Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, and we find ourselves in the 7th chapter, 2 Kings, chapter 7. And in this chapter, Israel finds itself in the middle of what amounts to be a pretty intense siege that's being laid upon the city of Samaria by the Syrian army. Now, this was such a intense siege that people were now actually paying good money to eat donkey heads and bird droppings. So you know you're living in tough times when you know you're eating those two things. But as it is so common among men, they make their decision. They then suffer the consequences for the decisions that they've made. And then they begin to blame God for the consequences that they're going through. You know, we make our choices, and this is what I'm going to do. And the choice that I'm making is taking me contrary to the ways of God. And because I'm living contrary to the ways of God, I now begin to suffer the consequences for that. And now I'm mad at God because I'm suffering for the very decisions that I myself has made. And so here is Israel. They have decided they don't need God. They don't need to live with him. They're, you know, he can take his, you know, he can take his law and roll a bolt with him. And he's just going to, they're going to do their own thing. And now they're suffering. So the king has now sent an arresting officer to God's representative, who at that time was Elisha. And Elisha's having a meeting with some of the city leaders. And he said, well, what do you know? That son of a murderer, he's sending this guy down here to arrest me. When he gets here, when you hear that knock on the door, you fling that door open with all your might and pin the guy behind the door, because his master, the king, is right on his heel. So the guy knocks on the door. They got the guy pinned behind the door. And lo and behold, here comes the king. Now, instead of bringing a rebuke that should be forthcoming, he rather gives a great promise, a glorious promise that we read about here in verse 1. And Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a shekel of fine flour, or a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. And the Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, that would be his chief of staff, his national security advisor, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord were to make the windows of heaven open, might such a thing be? And he said, behold, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat thereof. Now, when you're living on donkey heads and you are paying a month's wage for several pints of bird droppings, this kind of a promise seems to be rather outlandish. But yet, how many of the promises of God seem to run contrary to reason? Unbelief oftentimes has reason on its side. You know, you receive a promise from God and you think, well, how in the world is that going to work? How in the world is that going to happen? What, you know, how in the world is loving my enemies going to do me any good, kind of thing? We look at the promises of God and it just doesn't make any sense to us at all. So this guy, as he's trying to figure this out, it just seems unreasonable. Now, because of his unbelief, the Lord is now going to use this guy as an example, rather harsh example. You will see the promise of God come to pass, but you're not going to partake of it. Well, then in verse 3, there were four leprous men at the entering of the gate, and they said one to another, why do we sit here until we die? Now, lepers would live outside of the city, and they would come near because there would be certain portions of the city where they would throw the garbage over the wall. And just outside the wall would essentially be a landfill. So the lepers would just come to the outside of these large cities and they would just rummage through the garbage. Now, when the folks inside are eating donkey's head, there aren't too many things coming over the wall, right? I mean, the landfill now is starting to get pretty sparse. So these guys have not had anything to eat for some time. Now, they ask an interesting question. I think it's a question we should ask ourselves often. Why should we sit here and die, right? Now, the clock is ticking on every single one of our lives, right? None of us here are getting any younger. You ever ask yourself, why am I just sitting here till I die? I mean, why don't I aspire to some great thing for my God? Why don't I seek God that He might do something wonderful in my life? I mean, I'm not doing anything. I'm just sitting here. Why should I sit here until I die? Why can't I position myself so that my life might count for those things that are eternal? So they said, why should we sit here? Now notice their logic in verse 4. If we say we shall enter into the city, well, then the famine is yet in the city, and we're going to die there. If we sit here, we're going to die also. Now, therefore, come, let us fall into the host of the Syrians, and if they save us alive, then we shall live. If they kill us, well, we're going to die. I mean, to them, and to their credit, they've really thought this deal out. Okay, now, if we sit here, guess what's going to happen? We're going to die. If we go in the city, guess what's going to happen? We're going to die. They're no better off in there than we are out here. So if we go to the city of Samaria, maybe they'll have pity on us. Maybe they'll just, you know, have mercy on us and they'll go ahead and feed us. But maybe they'll kill us. But if they kill us, so what? I mean, it is a win-win situation, right? So let's just venture in. And so we then read in verse 5 that they arose at twilight and they went to the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. There were no sentries. There were no lookouts, no guards, nobody there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians, and they are now come upon us. Wherefore they arose and they fled in twilight, and they left their tents and their horses and their donkeys and the camp as it was, and they fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and they did eat and drink, and they carried from there silver and gold and raiment, and they went and they hid it, and they came again and they entered into another tent, and they carried also from there, and they hid that as well. So now you got to get the picture, right? You're talking about four very diseased human beings. They are half starved to death. It is dark outside, and they don't know the way, right? And I'm sure that they were making all kinds of racket. And so you then had these guards. It's dark outside, and these guards are hearing this noise come their way. Now, again, most of the things we fear will never come to pass. Most of the things that we are afraid of will never materialize. And you know how our imaginations get going, and we think, oh my, this is going to happen, and that's going to happen, and oh, then my life is going to be over with. And it never happens. And these guys were the same. They're there guarding the camp. Hey, did you hear that? What's going on? I bet they hired some mercenaries that's coming this way. And so here you are in the camp of the Syrian. You're asleep, right? And all of a sudden, the guards are running through the camp. Run for your life. The Hittites, the Egyptians, they're upon us. And in all of the confusion, they just clear out. And then you can imagine these four lepers, right? They're stumbling into the camp. Anybody home? Anybody here? And they open up the tent flap to the first, supply tent. And it's loaded with food and drink and all that. I'm sure these guys must have thought, we have to be dreaming. This can't be real. And you can well imagine how they just gorged themselves. And they started filling their pockets with all of the loot that the army had been stealing all the way to the city of Samaria. And when they had their pockets filled, they went outside and hid it out in the woods somewhere. And they came back for more. Well, then in verse 9, And they said one to another, and you can imagine them saying this with their mouth full of turkey or whatever it was, you know, drumsticks hanging out of their mouth. We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings. And we, if we hold our peace and we tarry until the morning light, some mischief will come upon us now. Therefore, come that we may go and tell the king's household. And so they came, and they called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there is no man there, neither voice of a man. And the horses are tied, and the donkeys are tied, and the tents are as they were. And he called the porters, and they told the king of the house therein. And the king arose in the night, and he said unto his servants, this is now what I'm going to show you what the Syrians have done unto us. They know that we are hungry, and therefore they are gone out of the camp, and they hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive, and then we will get into the city. And one of his servants answered and said, let us take, I pray thee, 5 of the horses that remain within the city, and let us send and see. And they took therefore 2 chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, say, go and see. And they went after them unto the Jordan, and lo, all of the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast off in their haste. And the messengers returned, and they told the king. And the people went out, and they spoiled the tents of the Syrians, so that a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now, the nation was saved in a most bizarre way. Now, imagine the day before. Could you ever have imagined any kind of a situation like this developing? And again, the ways of the Lord are not our ways. Here is a starving city. And how is the Lord going to save a starving city? Well, he's going to take 4 diseased fellas, have them make a bunch of racket walking through the woods, and he's going to cause the guards to imagine all of these, you know, scary thoughts in their mind, and they're going to go running for their lives. And yet, again, the scriptures say the Lord's ways are not our ways. The Lord's ways are past our finding out. Had the man of God told them how the story was going to work the day before, they never would have believed it. And yet, how many stories do we have in our life? How did God work? God worked in such a weird way. Had the Lord told me beforehand, I never would have believed him. But it was just as it was. Now, it's also interesting. These lepers understood why God blesses. God does not bless an individual so that he might solely pour out upon the sands of self the blessing of God. God blesses us to meet our needs. Yes, of course he does. God is interested in prospering his people. This is all true. But why does he prosper us? Why does he bless us in any number of ways? So that we then might turn around and be a blessing to others. And so these guys are saying, look, God has really blessed us. And if we do not use this blessing to bless the people of God, then we're going to be asking for a curse to come upon us. And so look, let's share the blessing. Let's share what God has so richly given unto us. Well, the king appointed the Lord upon whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people, they trod upon him in the gate, and he died as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down unto him. And it came to pass that as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And the Lord answered the man of God, now behold, the Lord has, if he were to make the windows of heaven open, might such a thing be? And he said, behold, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it fell out unto him, and the people trodden him in the gate, and he died. Now, again, this man saw it, but he did not partake of it, and it was because of his unbelief. Now, his unbelief, like the unbelief of the nation, was the direct result of them leaving the Lord. They allowed separation to develop between themselves and the Lord. Now, the more that you know the Lord, the more that you're going to trust Him. The more you know God, you know who He is, you know what He is capable of, the greater faith is going to be birthed within your heart. I mean, if it is true, if He is God, if He has spoken the universe into existence out of nothing, is there anything that He cannot do? Now, you have the Apostle Paul who said his heart's cry was to know the Lord. The one thing above all things in Paul's heart, he wanted to know God. And then we find Paul saying, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. I would suggest that the one was the direct result of the other. The concept, I can do all things, there's nothing that's going to stop me, I'm going to accomplish everything that God has for me, was the direct result of Paul knowing God. Now, not knowing about God, but knowing Him. When we know God and we understand who and what He is, any talk of difficulty is absolutely absurd. As the Lord said to Jeremiah, I'm God, what can I not do? Now, you take an inventory of your life. Take an inventory of all of the difficulties that you're facing. Which of those difficulties is too strong, too large for God? Is there anything in your life that is too big for God? Now, there's a lot in our life that's too big for our unbelief. But when we know God, it counteracts our unbelief. And this man suffered desperately because of his. Then we read in verse 1, then spoke Elisha unto the woman, whose son he had restored unto life, saying, arise and go, you and your household, sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord shall call a famine, and it shall come upon the land for 7 years. And the woman arose, and she did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household, and she sojourned in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. Now, note the word then in verse 1. Then. When was then? Apparently, the nation did not really learn their lesson from the siege that was upon Samaria. Here was the great blessing of God poured upon them. Here was the deliverance of God that they could all partake of. But there was no repentance. There was no turn. How often do you see people that God does a wonderful thing in their life? They've lived foolishly. They've made poor choices for themselves. But God is gracious, and God allows restoration to come in, but then they turn right around like a dog to vomit, like a sow to the waller, and they go right back into the very thing that they were cleansed from and delivered from. And not then learning their lesson, now the Lord says, all right, they have not turned to me, they have not repented, therefore I'm sending now, notice, a famine for 7 years. Now the problem is, you have got godly people in the land. And so what the Lord does is that He goes to the godly. This was the woman, you remember, she and her husband so graciously added a room onto their house, and they furnished it for the prophet of God to refresh himself whenever he was in their area. And so now the prophet, having been blessed by this woman, now goes to her and says, hey, rough times are coming. Now, just because we are godly, that does not mean that there won't be discomfort coming our way. But he says to her, you've got to get out of the land. You've got to get to a place where there's going to be enough agricultural produce to sustain you and your family. So leave. Now, notice that being obedient to the command of God was going to cause some disruption. There was going to be some uncomfortableness there. I don't want to leave my house. I don't want to leave my comfortable surroundings. But the command of God is, if you're smart, you're going to leave. Now, the alternative to not obeying the voice of God is worse. Now, a lot of times we will have a sense of the leading of the Holy Spirit, and immediately in our minds, there's going to be all kinds of obstructions coming up that, well, you know, you can't do that because if you do this, it's going to cause discomfort here, it's going to cause disruption there, and maybe that is true. Maybe following God is going to cost you a thing or two. But what you have to ask yourself is, what is it going to cost me if I don't follow the voice of God? Yes, there's going to be some intermediate suffering here. But how much suffering am I going to be introducing into my life if I don't obey God? This woman would have introduced 7 years of suffering had she not obeyed God. Well, then we read in verse 3 that it came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and her land. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, I pray thee, all of the great things that Elisha has done. And it came to pass that as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son who had been restored to life cried unto the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, this is whose son Elijah has restored unto life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. And so the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers, all of the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. So after 7 years, she returns, apparently squatters have taken over her house. I mean, you just split, right? And you're gone for 7 years. The morning's paper's really going to be piling up. And, of course, the lawn's going to need mowed. And so quickly, people in the community understood, I don't think she's coming back. I'm saying it's going to be mine. Apparently, she did not get any kind of relief from the local authorities. And so she gets now some sort of an audience with the king. And as luck would have it, fortune smiled upon her. At the very moment she came to see the king, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, was sharing with the king of the miracles that Elisha had accomplished. Now, this is a very ungodly man, but yet he's very curious. He wants to know things about Elisha. He wants to know about the miracle. And of course, how many ungodly, you know, unrepentant sinners, they're intrigued by miracles. They'll talk to you about, you know, spooky spiritual things, but they're not particularly interested in changing their lives. And that is who this king was. And so Gehazi is saying, oh, and another thing, I got to tell you, there was this woman. She had this kid. He was dead. It wasn't a near-death experience. This kid was dead for a long time. And Elisha came in, prayed for the kid, and the kid is made alive. About that time, there's a knock on the door. It opens up. It's a woman. And Gehazi said, This is the chick I was telling you about. This is a woman whose son was raised from the dead. And again, you can just see how God is arranging all things in order that his children might benefit from them. This is not a coincidence. This was the hand of God. And she said, look, man, I got a problem. This is what's happened. And so he gave her a government official to go. And notice now, as she honored God with her obedience, the Lord is now honoring her and taking care of her. We do not need to fear that if we obey God, that somehow we're going to be embarrassed, somehow we're going to suffer. Notice that not only does she get her house back, but she is also to receive the amount of money that that property had produced over that 7 year period of time. Probably wasn't much. There was a famine in the land, but whatever it produced, that money was supposed to go to her and her family. So the Lord takes care of those that walk in obedience. And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying that the man of God has come here. And the king said unto Haziel, take a present in your hand and go and meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord, saying, shall I recover of this disease? And Haziel, he went to meet him, and he took a present with him of every good thing in Damascus, 40 camels burdened, and came to meet him and said, thy son Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, has sent me unto thee, saying, shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha said unto him, you go say unto him, you will certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord has shown me that you shall surely die. Now this guy is like so many people. They don't want anything to do with God until all of a sudden life hits the skids, right? Now that he's on his deathbed, now he's thinking real seriously about God and his relationship with God. There is just something about the hardness of men's hearts that we want to keep God at an arm's length away. But then as soon as crisis comes, you know, we've got this foxhole religion and we turn to the Lord. Now, apparently, he's been watching Christian television here because he believes that he can buy a miracle from God, right? You know, send a great big offering because I got a great big request here. Now, it's true that we are to give unto the Lord, and we should always give believing that God will not be our debtor and God will bless us for our giving. But it is spiritual pornography for us to believe that our God can be bought off or our God can be influenced by what piddly material wealth we might be able to give him. But he gives him a whole caravan here, right? Now, I doubt if he took it, he did not receive the gifts that were offered him earlier. I doubt if he received this. But he does say a rather interesting thing. He's going to be healed, but he will die. An odd thing to say. Verse 11. And he settled his countenance. Now, we can only assume that there is a long pause between verse 10 and verse 11. That he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God began to weep. Now, you can picture what an uncomfortable this situation this must have been for Haziel. Now, here you are, you've come, you've got all of this loot, you're offering it now to the man of God. The man of God has said, okay, your boss is going to be healed, but he's going to die. And then this guy, he just stares at it, and he's staring. And it gets to the point where you're getting a little self-conscious. You know, do I have eye goop on me here? I mean, why are you staring at me, you know, so intently? And then the guy begins to cry. And now it's getting real uncomfortable, right? So he says in verse 12, he says, well, why do you weep, my Lord? And he said, because I know the evil that you will do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds will you set on fire. Their young men will you slay with the sword. And you will dash their children, and you will rip up their women who are with children. So as he's staring at this guy, God is beginning to give him some incredible insight. He's peering into this man's soul. He's got some kind of a vision. He knows what this man is going to do. And as he sees these war crimes unfolding in his mind, he begins to weep for his people. And he begins to see that this man is going to initiate a holocaust against the Jewish people. He's going to be taking children and smashing them up against stones. He's going to be ripping fetuses out of the wombs of pregnant women. All sorts of horrible things. And as Elisha is looking at this horror, he begins to cry. Well, verse 13, Haziel said, but what is your servant, a dog, that I should do such great things? And Elisha answered and said, the Lord has shown me that you shall be king over Syria. See, this guy does not realize the potential that is in his heart. And how often are we in the very same boat? We're like Peter, right? Peter was told the truth about himself. Peter, you're going to deny me not once. You're going to deny me three times. Peter did not know the potential evil in his heart. Peter was blinded by his own self-right. You got to be kidding me. Me deny you? You're crazy. Get out of here. It is never going to happen. He did not know the potential evil that is in his heart. Nor do we. That is why we should never, you know, first of all, become self-righteous and judge those who have fallen, but rather have an understanding. Hey, there by the grace of God go I. I think that we must never put any kind of confidence in our flesh at all. That the same fallen nature that was in this guy is in us as well. The same fallen nature that was in Hitler dwells in us as well. And that is why, rather than finding some kind of comfort in how strong we are, we need to continue to cast ourselves at the throne of Jesus. Oh, have mercy on me. You be the strength of my life. You keep these things far from me. You keep the evil that I have potential in doing. Get that as far away from me as can be. And then he departed from Elisha, and he came to his master, and he said unto him, well, what did Elisha say? And he answered, he said, you shall surely recover. And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth, and he dipped it in water, and he spread it upon his face so that he did die, and Hazael reigned in his stead. Now, it's interesting that there is a Assyrian inscription that speaks about how this man Hazael came to the throne by rather suspicious means, and that he was a real lowlife. Sort of interesting how, once again, archaeology backs up the truth of the scriptures. And then in the fifth year of Jehoram, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, being then king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of all of the kings of Israel, which was bad, and as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David's sake, as he had promised him to give him always a light unto his children. Now, this marriage between the house of Jehoshaphat and the house of Ahab. Again, remember who Jehoshaphat was. He was a very naive individual. He was one of these people that he wanted peace so badly that he was willing to compromise whatever. And so apparently there is now this marriage agreement where he actually takes the daughter of Ahab, this very wicked individual, and gives this daughter to his own son. Now, again, peace is a very noble cause. But notice that he does what would be a very noble thing, and yet it ends up ruining his family. And this is why we must always judge every decision we make, every action we make. We must judge it not by the action itself. Well, this is a good thing. This is a noble thing. This will produce some very positive results. Well, that might very well be true. But your first line of inquiry should always be, what is it going to do to my marriage? What is it going to do to my family? And, you know, I am telling you, when I have seen parents that have had troubled children and their kids have gone through difficult times, 99.9% of the time, it is because somewhere along the line, there was introduced into that life of the child a companion that was not good for them. And I suppose that as a parent, you can think, well, I'm trying to minister to this very troubled family. It's a very good thing that I'm doing here. That is well enough. But what is that troubled family introducing into your own stable family? And what will be the potential fallout of that situation? And so here was Jehoshaphat reaching out to his wayward brothers, but he wasn't reaching out in righteousness. He wasn't reaching out saying, this is sin. You got to repent. You got to turn from this stuff. But rather, he's schmoozing with them, you know, and he's having cake and coffee, and he's introducing all of this negative stuff into his house. And ultimately, it ends up being the undoing of even Jehoshaphat's throne. So this guy, he's 40 years old when he dies. The blessing of God is not upon him again because he's not following the Lord. As you continue through the remainder of the chapter, his son takes over, and his son is nothing more than just a sad continuation of his dad before him, and the ill effects that his grandfather had really introduced into their family, because there was this uniting together of light and darkness and corrupt and righteousness, and because there was really a diminishing of convictions, and there was an unwillingness to stand up for absolute truth. And so the children of Judah now begin to suffer in incredible ways. But all of the suffering that we are reading about is caused by one thing. People look at what God wants and they say, no, thank you, I'm not going to do that. And yet, from time to time, we're given glimpses of people who are given an understanding of what God wants. They do follow through with what God wants, and they are blessed. So again, what we are reading over and over again in the Old Testament, there are two roads that we can walk on. One is obedience, one is disobedience. If we are interested at all in being blessed and being prospered by our God, it's only going to come by one way, and that is by understanding what God wants and then praying that he might strengthen and empower us, that we then might walk in obedience and fulfill the call that God has placed upon our life. So I think we ought to be praying, Lord, give me an understanding as to what you want, and give me the power to fulfill what it is that you've called me to do in this life.